as we have been preaching through 1 Samuel, we are now in chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. We'll be reading and studying the entire chapter today, 31 verses. You can find that on page 251, if you've not already, in the Bibles. First Samuel chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They'd overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and all the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the wife of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Kerethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David, and who had been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and the worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, in Jatir, in Aror, in Siphmoth, in Eshtaoma, in Rechal, in the cities of the Jeremelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Bor Ashan, in Attak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let us go to him and pray that he will apply its timeless truth to our hearts and lives. O gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come to this word that we've read, it seems like a world away from where we find ourselves. We've never led a band or a raid. We've never had our homes burned to the ground and our families and possessions taken. And yet there is truth here for us. We pray, Lord, would you give us eyes to see the very plain truth here about yourself. Lord, the only way we can come away from this and not have to twist it and contort it into some fashion to make it say what we want it to say is if you will give your Spirit. And so we pray for your Spirit. Illuminate our minds and our hearts. Apply to us the truth that we need to see here about yourself. And give us your Spirit that we may rest and rely on you. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, in the presidential election of 2004, it may very well be that one of the candidates was dismantled in part because of a breakfast food. Now, perhaps you can remember back now, almost 11 full years, and you remember that the election that year was between the incumbent, George W. Bush, and a man who is very near and dear to our hearts and our commonwealth, John Kerry. And John Kerry, for all of his leadership experience and panache at the time, had this charge leveled against him by the conservatives. He was a man who loved to waffle. Now, waffling, in the political sense, is the practice of flip-flopping, of changing your stance, of swinging wildly from one side of an issue to the other. And in politics, it is very bad to be a waffler. In politics, it is very bad to be a flip-flopper because you're seen as someone who lacks strong conviction, someone who lacks the fortitude to stand for what is right or to stand for what you think is right. You're seen perhaps as someone who can't be trusted, somebody that you may vote for one day and then find that he's changed his platform after he's gotten into office. And this was the charge that the conservatives leveled against John Kerry. That man loves his waffles. Now, I don't know how true that was. I don't remember the political scene all that well. But we know how it worked out for John Kerry. He's now enjoying his 4 years at the White House, but not as the president, because they said he was a waffler. And again, in politics, waffling is terrible. Waffling is a suicide mission. It's the last thing you want to do. Unless, of course, you happen to be David, the son of Jesse. Because we've seen, as we've read through 1 Samuel, that it seems David is this up-and-coming political star. In the last few chapters, we see that the throne is soon to be vacant, and nothing can stand in the way of David's ascendancy, save for perhaps his deplorable foreign policy and sketchy Philistine allies. It's time for David to do some waffling. It's time for David to change his stance. It's time for David to start swinging in the other direction, you might say, and that's exactly what we're going to see in our passage today. I think you're going to see that for David, at least, waffling was probably the best thing that he could have done for his political career. As we read through this passage, perhaps you noticed how the majority of it was starkly different from what we've seen in the past few chapters, the past few weeks as we've been reading and hearing about David. And I think this is particularly what this passage is doing. It's showing a real change in David's leadership, and I think a change for the better. Now, to get the full picture, because most of this is the swing to the good and not highlighting the bad, but we've got to remember where this started. Chapter 30 is really the end of a portion of 1 Samuel that began in chapter 27 when David went down into Ziklag and began to live amongst the Philistines. And he was making raids and doing all these sorts of things. And even there in chapter 27, we saw this picture of a man who was this rejected rebel. A man who was on the run, seeking to fortify himself. That's why he went to Ziklag in the first place, because he was a man on the outside of things. He was a man whose life was in danger, and so he went down into the Philistines. And we saw there he went because he had been rejected by Saul. And chapter 27 ends, actually goes into the beginning of chapter 28. You can probably see it there on the opposite page. David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And so we wait with bated breath to see what David will do. Will he go out into battle with the Philistines or come against them? And we're not sure. And there's this tension that's built. And it's interrupted by the story of Saul. And then when we come back to David, we're all ready. We're waiting. What will David do? Well, here's what David will do. He'll be rejected again. Try as he might, as we heard last week, to stick his hand back under the boulder, David is a man who can't even be trusted by these people that he's been living with, and he's rejected by the Philistines. So far, his sojourn in Ziklag isn't working out all that well. But at least he gets to go home. At least he doesn't have to go into war, and this is where chapter 30 picks up, and he and his men are on their way back. And they see the smoke rising over the horizon. And the pain and the anguish of what has probably happened sets in as they approach. You know what's happened. The narrator has let you know. The Amalekites have come and raided and burned their city and taken away their wives, their sons and daughters, their herds and their possessions. And at the beginning of chapter 30, we see that David is rejected again. This time by his own men. He's rejected by those that he sought his safety with. And now, because he's been chasing all over the Philistine territory, he's endangered his own wife, his own children, and the wives and children of the men that had come and joined themselves to him. We find a man who is again rejected. Rejected by Saul, rejected by the Philistines, rejected by his own men. And this is where chapter 30 picks it up. It's a dark picture for David. He is on the very brink of destruction as his men are picking up stones and trying to find the right place and the right trajectory. They're setting David in their sights. And we find a man in ruin. And yet, for the rest of the chapter, there is this wild swing in the other direction. The rest of the chapter shows David as the consummate conquering hero. We won't parse it out too much, but we're going to go through and see, beginning in verse 7. If you're reading the ESV, it's really helpful. We can almost go paragraph by paragraph and see that what we're told here is that David is exactly what Israel would want or need in a king. Each paragraph will tell us something different, some other virtue that David has. It will extol before our eyes the wonderful things that David is doing. Take a look in verses 7 through 10. What do we see about David? Not this rejected rebel, but he's a man on a mission. He's a man who's led by God. That's what a king had to be in Israel. He had to be a man who would go on the Lord's battles and the Lord's missions. And we see David at the beginning, "Oh Lord, what shall I do? Shall I go after this band?" And the Lord said, "Yes." The Lord had not been speaking to Saul, we remember, from chapter 28, but here is a man sent by the Lord, a man who hears from the Lord and goes and fights the Lord's battles. Now, it may have been a vengeance mission to some degree, but this much is true. The Lord did send David and his men on this mission. That is a virtue that you want if you want to have a king over Israel. And we find in the next paragraph, verses 11 through 15. Now, we may take it for granted here that the Lord said, "Yeah, sure, you're going to go and you're going to overtake." We may take it for granted, oh, we'll just walk into the country of the Amalekites, we'll find where they're camped out, and we'll take them over. That's not how it worked. It says that they found an Egyptian in the open country. When it says Negev here, a lot of this word gets thrown around. It's a dry, arid area. Think desert. Think vast, shifting sands, desert. And this raiding and marauding band escaping into the desert, and in an hour's time, all of their tracks are covered, and you have no idea where they went. This is exactly what David needs when he comes upon this Egyptian. He will likely not find the Amalekites had God not provided this servant who had been left behind. So let's not take it for granted, but what we see here when David comes upon this Egyptian is that he is a very wise strategist. That's another thing you'd want in a king. Remember, they found this Egyptian and they said, "Who are you? Where are you from?" And he says, "Oh, I'm with this band that came and burned Ziklag to the ground." Now, if I were in David's position, I imagine this would be my Inigo Montoya moment. The chuckles let me know that you know exactly where I'm going. Because there's this movie, The Princess Bride. Many of you have seen it. And one of the subplots is there's this character, Inigo Montoya. And as a child, Inigo Montoya has seen his father killed by the sword of a six-fingered man. And Inigo has spent his entire life learning how to parry and thrust and sword fight and gathering the skills necessary and searching the world, trying to find this six-fingered man. And he's got this line rehearsed that he will say to him when he finds him, "My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." And we see it over and over again. And when he finally finds him, he says it and he says it. And Prince Humperdinck says, "You've got an overblown sense of revenge. Stop saying that." This would have been my moment if I were David. "My name is David. You burned my city. Prepare to die." But David doesn't do that. Unlike Saul, who went into battles just to beef up his own sense of ego, to recover the face that he had lost, David is a strategist. We'll let him live. It's okay. 600, or at this time, 400 men probably just wanted to throttle this man. But he likely had to restrain them and said, "Give us what we need. This is the strategy we need to take. I'm not a man who will just fly off in a rage. I'm a man who can think. I'm a man who is wise. I'm a strategist." That's something you want in a king. And then we see, as they actually find the Amalekites, probably drunken and carousing, spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of the great spoil they had taken, what do we see but that David is a mighty warrior? Surely these other 400 men were with him, but it singles David out as though he were the prime person in the narrative here, verse 17, "And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day." A mighty warrior. And the men know it. They were all with him. They were all a part of this day-long slaughter. And yet when they take all the spoil, then when they rescue all that they had gathered again, they drive the herds and the flocks before and they say, "This is David's spoil." Why? He's their hero. He is their mighty savior in a temporal sense. Not in a spiritual sense, but he's their mighty savior, hero, king. And they know it. And now you know it too. Verses 21 through 25, the next paragraph, we see that David is a generous leader. Again, another thing that you want. Now, David was the hero, and rightly so, and yet when they come upon these men, he knows, hey, I can give of what I've received. He's reorienting his men back to what the Lord has done. Should we not, he says, where is it? David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us." He's turning them again. He's saying, look, we can be generous with these brothers who were acting as a rear guard for us. We left them behind. They stayed with the baggage. We could travel more swiftly and go and find this band and overtake them. But it's not as though they didn't have a role to play. And so, yes, we will certainly honor them. Yes, we will certainly share with them. He's generous. And then, in the very end, they get back to Ziklag, and we find that David is a savvy politician. And he sent gifts to all of his friends, all the places where he had roamed. Now, he is doing more than just strengthening his political ties. Okay, David is doing more than just securing a place for himself. Because David at this point knows that he had been sent on this mission by the Lord, and he identifies, here's what we've done. We, as an army sent by the Lord, have overtaken the Lord's enemies, and they stole from you the Lord's people. And so we almost think of that, that passage in the Psalms that David wrote. And when he ascended on high, he led a train of captives behind him and gave gifts to all men. This is what a king does. You conquer the enemies and then you distribute. He's acting as a king. You see this wild swing from this man who is this rejected rebel coming into the 30th chapter, and then the rest of the chapter is about David, the consummate conquering hero. This is some big time waffling here. And so we need to ask, well, where was the change? Maybe David just came to his senses. Maybe he just said, all right, this isn't working out. Let me try something else. Well, maybe you noticed that I skipped over the last phrase in verse 6. That's where the change is. Chapter 30, verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because of all the people who were bitter in soul, each for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. I want to tell you, this is the hinge of this passage. This is the hinge on which this whole thing turns. This is the most important verse in this passage. You can sit there, and I know that there's some, I'm looking at you, Woos, who take copious notes during sermons. You can forget everything else I've said up to this point. This is what you need to see. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. This is the truth that we need to see. The change takes place when David strengthens himself in the Lord. Now, what we find in chapter 30 is this man with nothing left. What we find in the beginning is that what really went up in smoke in the fires of Ziklag was David's sense of self-security and self-preservation, all the things that he could have done and achieved for himself. This is the perfect counterpart to the beginning of chapter 27. Take a moment and turn back there with me, please. And you remember that there was an important verse in the beginning of chapter 27, the thing that got David into this whole mess. Chapter 27, then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." And notice the next three verses. What got him into this mess is David trusting in his own strength, his own heart. "So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow." And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath. He no longer saw him. And then later in verses 8 through 12, it lists all the places that David began to raid. Do you see, this is the perfect literary counterpart to what we're reading in chapter 30. It's almost as though chapter 30 is listing chapter 27 in reverse. David came to Ziklag, settled there with his men, their wives, their children, his two wives, and began to make raids. And what do we see in chapter 30? And they came and they raided Ziklag. And the men's wives and children and all their herds and flocks were taken away. And David and his wives, David's wives were taken away, Ahinoam and Abigail. It's dismantling everything that David has built for himself. We see a man in chapter 30, verse 6, who has nothing left. And so he does, and he turns, he does the only thing that he can do, he turns the only place he can go, to the strength of the Lord. And it says that he strengthens himself. This is where the change takes place. Now, we need to ask ourselves, what does it look like to find strength in the Lord? We're not given a whole lot of context. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. Just listen. I'm going to read chapter 28. Of the book of Psalms, 28th Psalm, verses 6 through 9, because I think we get a picture here. "Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I'm helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of His people. He is the saving refuge of His anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. What does it mean to be strengthened in the Lord, to find strength in the Lord? Well, it means to be caught in the middle of two things: remembering God's work of salvation and faithfulness in the past, and looking forward to His promise of salvation and faithfulness in the future. This is what it means to find strength in the Lord, to be stuck in the middle of those two things. And finding strength in the Lord gives you grounding for where you are and the situations you're going through. It gives you perspective for the one who is in control of your situation. It gives you freedom. It gives you freedom not to try and work out your own worth, your own identity, but to find it in what the Lord has said and what the Lord has done. And so, brothers and sisters, let me boil it down into a way that we can remember it a little bit more. This is the most important truth in this passage. The Lord is strength to those who have no strength of their own. The Lord is strength to those who have no strength of their own. This is the truth that we need here. We need to hear this, we need to see this, because this runs completely counter to our natural tendency. In fact, for David, it took a Ziklag to realize that he should have been trusting in the Lord all along. Now, I don't think this is David's moment of conversion. I think he's been trusting in the Lord for most of his life, and like many of us, we get caught up and we forget. And the Lord allows us to make terrible bonehead decisions to show us again our need for Him. But for David, it took a Ziklag to realize, to rest in the Lord's strength. Could you imagine what it would be like if this was your first recourse, to find the strength of the Lord in times of trial and hardship, to stand in the middle of His past salvation and His future promise for you, in the midst of a struggle against sin, to go to the Lord and find His strength in times of despair and doubt and despondency? That's why we need to hear this. We need to hear it, because in the depth of despair, the strength of the Lord is hope. That's what David found. David found hope. Now, you may look at this and say, well, what sort of rapturous experience do we see here? What wonderful high-flown spiritual praise or wonderful mysticism do we see that shows us that David had hope? Well, that's the kind of thing that you're looking for when you think of hope. You're probably going to miss it. Here's where David found hope. Look at verse 8. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" This is the hope that David found. There's a hope to go to the Lord and say, "I can keep going. What's the next step?" This is normal, average, everyday hope that we all need. And that's what we find from the strength of the Lord. The Lord is strength to those who have none of their own in times of despair, or when the way is unclear before us, facing hard decisions. The strength of the Lord is wisdom. Why was David able to be so generous later when he came to those men who had stayed behind? And though they weren't there with them for a whole day slaughtering the enemies of the Lord, why was David able to be generous with what the people had already said, this belongs to David? Because he found strength in the Lord and knew that He was working. Now, the wisdom that we get from the Lord might not be the same. The hope that we get from the Lord might not be the same. But this much is true, that the Lord is strength to those who have none of their own. And brothers and sisters, we need to see this. We need to see this most of all, because the truth here is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where else do we find proof of God's past work in saving a people and His promise of future work and future salvation than the gospel of Jesus Christ? By its very proclamation, the gospel of Jesus Christ says that we don't have any strength in ourselves. We have to come to the Lord and find from Him that which we cannot work for ourselves: peace and spiritual security, coming only from the pure and true sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. We can't do that. We don't have that strength. And so we need to be reminded of this truth. We're going to be reminded of it soon as we come to this table. That's what this table is all about, reminding us of the Lord's strength for those who have none of their own. This points back. It'll be a proclamation. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Proclaim my death until I come. There's something that has happened in the past that will be portrayed here at this table, and it's something that looks forward to another meal that we'll share together with the Lord one day. This table is standing between those two. This table is here to help us see the strength of the Lord and rely on His strength rather than our own. So, brothers and sisters, this is the most important truth in this passage. The Lord is strength for those who have none of their own. Now, just briefly, as we end, and that's a dangerous thing for a pastor to say. Briefly, as we end, I think this truth should work in two very distinct ways for us. It may work in both ways for you, but I'm guessing that it will normally work in one of two ways, depending on which situation you find yourself in. The first thing that this truth should do is that it should be a comfort for us. This should be a reminder when we face those hard times. When we face those times that feel like a Ziklag and everything we know is up in smoke. It should comfort us and remind us that we have a ready source of strength in hard times. That when all is lost, we can remember the strength of the Lord. 1685 in Scotland, a time known as the Killing Times. King Charles II was king of the British Isles. And there were a group of Scottish Presbyterians, mostly on the run from King Charles II, called the Covenanters. And here was their crime. They believed that it was the Lord Jesus Christ and not King Charles II who was the head of the Christian church. And they had covenanted together that they would only worship the Lord as He had explicitly laid down in Scripture, and not with the ceremonies that the Church of England had devised under the headship of King Charles. And they would not acknowledge King Charles II as the head of the Christian church. That was their crime. And they were hunted down like dogs because of it. Well, there's a story told during this time of the two Margarets. Maybe you've heard it. Of Margaret McLaughlin, who was 63, a gentle, kind, and pious widow who lived by herself, and Margaret Wilson, who lived with her friends in the marshes and in the highlands, on the run because her family was not allowed to give her support because she was known as one of those covenanting people. And they were both arrested. One version of the story says that they were arrested together at Margaret McLaughlin's house when she was offering hospitality to Margaret Wilson. And both thrown in a jail cell where they suffered cold and hunger. And finally, the day of execution came. Now, the administration at the time recommended that women who were found to be covenanters should be publicly drowned. And so that's what they planned to do. They took them to Solway Firth, which was a tidal pool. And the goal was to take these women and to tie them to stakes during low tide in the midst of this pool. So as the high tide came in, they could see their doom approaching until finally the salty surf swallowed them up. And that's what they did. They took Margaret McLaughlin and they tied her out further, hoping that Margaret Wilson, as she saw Margaret McLaughlin breathe her last, would be scared into recanting and acknowledge Charles II, head of the church. And as Margaret McLaughlin was dying, they asked Margaret Wilson, "What do you think of your friend now?" And she found strength in the Lord. She said, "I don't see my friend, I see Christ. Do you think that it is we who are suffering? No, it is Christ in us." She knew where her strength came from. She didn't expect to be released. She didn't expect for some wonderful, happy ending on earth to this story. But yet she was able to find strength in the Lord. And she began to sing from Psalm 25. "Let not the errors of my youth nor sins remembered be. In mercy for thy goodness' sake, O Lord, remember me. The Lord is good and gracious. He upright is also. He therefore sinners will instruct in ways that they should go. Margaret Wilson was given one more chance to recant. The soldiers came and loosened her chains and pulled her head above the water enough to tell her to pledge allegiance to Charles II. And she said, "No sinful oaths for me. I am a child of Christ. Let me go." And with that they did, and with that she died. In the strength of the Lord. And we can think of numerous, countless other Christians who, though the outcome doesn't look very good, in Baga, Nigeria, or in Mosul, Iraq. Countless other Christians yet find strength in the Lord as they stand between what He has done and what He promises. And can we not find the same during our times of struggle? Can we not find the same strength that they found? So I think the first thing that this truth should do is that it should comfort us. I think very often this truth should challenge us. Remember that the Lord is strength, but He is strength for those who have none of their own. And so often we miss the Lord's strength because we're too busy worshiping our own achievements and our own abilities and our own strengths to turn and see, what is the Lord doing? Even in the midst of my hardship, what is the Lord doing? If you want to know the strength of the Lord, this is what it takes. It takes humility. It takes worship to come to Him and proclaim that you have no strength to save yourself. J.I. Packer, known as a world-renowned theologian, writes things that I can't even begin to ponder at times. And yet, as he's getting older, he's now in his 90s, is beginning to write a few more, not beginning to, he's written lots, but writing a few more very practical and pastoral works. One of the ones that he's written in the last few years is Weakness is the Way. That's the title of the book. Wonderful little four-chapter book if you want to pick it up. Weakness is the way. This is what J.I. Packer says. The way of true spiritual strength is the humble, self-distrustful way of consciously recognized weakness in spiritual things. The humble, self-distrustful way of consciously recognized weakness in spiritual things. And Paul wrote the same when he wrote, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, what are you content with? Or do you find your strength in the things and the abilities that you have? Your identity as a wonderful parent, a loving husband or wife, or an obedient child, the perfect employee? Do you find your strength? Do you find your identity in what Christ has done, the sacrifice God has given? The Lord is strength, but He is strength for those who have none of their own. Let's pray. O gracious Lord and Father, truly You are strength. You are the strong one, whose arm is not short that You cannot save, whose ear is not dull. And You've shown the strength and the length of Your arm, and Your great hearing of the cries of Your people by sending Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, I pray that You would convince us, convict us of our weakness and our need for You. And as we come, convince and convict us of Your great provision for Your people, giving all that we need, all that we could ever ask or imagine, and even much more so. Oh Lord, help us to find it in You, we pray in Your name. Amen. Jesus Christ said, "Come unto me, all you who are labor, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." We've already mentioned this table is for God's weak people who come to Him, yet find all the strength they need. This is a table for those people who have confessed publicly and joined a church where the gospel is preached, where the Bible is believed, that they are members of God's household, not by their own strength, but by a sacrifice given for them. And so if that is you, come. Come to this table and find strength in the Lord. But if not, I'd ask that you allow these elements to pass. I'm going to pray, and then we'll read the words of institution and come to the Lord's table. Let's pray together. O gracious Lord and Father, we pray that as we come to this table, indeed, you would do that very thing, that you would strengthen us by the working of your Holy Spirit as we partake of these elements. We pray that there would be a spiritual feeding by faith on Jesus Christ. Turn our hearts and our minds to Him. Convince us of His strength and of your strength in Him. Draw us to yourself, we pray in your name. Amen. Hear now the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper. As they were eating bread, he took bread. And after blessing it, he broke it. And he gave it to them and he said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." As I have read, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And having given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat, and do this in remembrance of me."